you'd like to open your Bibles again to Numbers chapter 22, we will be making reference to it. Numbers very much a book that describes Israel on a journey. And there's one thing that we can learn from God's people. There's only one thing that God really expects from them. And that is simply that they trust Him. They trust Him. Time and time again, though, God's people will fail. They fail to trust Him. And so God puts them through various tests, through which He humbles them, through which He brings them to repentance, and by which He restores them into a people who trust Him. In Numbers chapter 22, it finds Israel camped on the plains of Moab, which will be just to the east of the Dead Sea as we know it today. They're in the land of the Moabites. The Moabites were, of course, the descendants of Abraham's nephew, Lot. And Israel have spent some 40 years, haven't they, in the wilderness. The generation that left Egypt on that Exodus journey, they failed to trust God, and so they're not going to see the promised land. But here we have a new generation. Israel has repented. The new generation is on the move again. Or to put it more accurately, God is on the move again. And so the journey to the promised land that God has promised to Abraham is back on track. 2 years ago, during resurfacing work on the bridge at the Mullerhead Road near Tandragee, just near to where I live, the machinery that mills through the tarmac to lift up the old tar, it sliced into the foundations of the bridge. Structural engineers were called out, and the bridge was closed. The bridge would need to be substantially rebuilt. A 2-day contract turned into a 2-month delay. And if we can take the next slide, please, Jenny, we'll see these signs that none of us like to see. The road closure signs went up, of course, all around, all the way leading up to the bridge. This road became impassable, and so this traffic chaos ensued all around. So we had these road closure signs, maybe up to 2 miles on each side at every single junction. But there's something odd that happens when people get behind the wheels of a car, is there not? Common sense goes out of the window. Normal obedience is discarded, and the mentality creeps in that I'll do what I want. So, continuously, countless motorists drove through those signs. They went past the first sign, then past the next sign, and then past the next sign, and perhaps even one last sign, until they came to the fence that blocked off the road. They came to a dead end. Despite the warnings, time and time again, they wouldn't heed these warnings and turn around. They thought they knew better. How do I know this? Well, I'll leave that to your imagination to work out, but you don't have to think too hard. I think if someone were to narrate this passage tonight, it could be paraphrased something like this. Balaam, the way you've taken is not going well. You need to find a better way. You need to stop. You need to see the warning signs, turn around, and go back to the start. Or to use biblical language, Balaam, you need to repent. But the problem is, of course, is that Balaam wouldn't repent. Now, what makes this all the more fascinating, of course, is the contrast with the nation of Israel. Here's a people that have been wandering around almost in circles at times, it seems. They've spent 40 years going round and round at times, wandering in the wilderness. And yet they have now turned to God. They have repented, and they are going to enter the promised land. Well, repentance is a major theme in the Bible. You can't go too far without encountering it. It's like that road closed sign to the reader. It's telling the reader to consider your ways. The Gospel of Mark almost begins with the words of Jesus, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And this evening, by way of character study, we're going to learn really from the error of Balaam. Balaam, this Bible baddie, this Bible villain, this man who wouldn't repent. Now, Numbers chapter 21 tells us that as the people of Israel march towards Canaan, the Lord gives them these great victories over the nations that surround the promised land. And therefore it's no surprise, I suppose, that the people of Moab are filled with fear. They want Israel to be stopped, and so they send for Balaam. Well, what of Balaam? We learn in our passage tonight that he's from a place called Pethor, which is quite some distance away. It's 400 miles north in the land of Syria. And yet he's clearly got some sort of international reputation. An international reputation that he's able to perform blessings and cursings. But what's important to recognize right at this point here is that these blessings and cursings are not the same parlance that we use today when we say bless you, or perhaps, well, I don't think that would happen here, would it? But if we were to curse somebody. No, in the Old Testament, in the Bible, to bless or to curse somebody meant to invoke the power of God. And the blessing and cursing of a prophet of God was a mighty act, having the power to change a situation, because God is speaking with words of power, with words that change through the prophet. And so when the prophet blesses, something happens. When the prophet curses, God's power is unleashed. And so it's for this reason that we can understand why Balaam is called, but it's also for this reason that we can understand why he cannot curse Israel. He cannot do what is against God's word. Yes, he was a prophet of God, which means whatever he said would come true. But he's only permitted to do and say as God tells him. Yet although a prophet, if he were living today, he'd probably be described as a false prophet, one who leads people astray, one who's motivated by self-interest, perhaps even a desire to please people, one who's disloyal to God because they're more concerned with financial gain, one who seeks to misuse the very words of God. The New Testament warns us, doesn't it, to watch out for false prophets. They're wolves in sheep's clothing, and they appear at first to be saying the right thing. And in our passage tonight, we could quite easily even be misled to thinking that Balaam has been faithful to God. The things he says seem to be faithful to God. And yet the Bible tells us in 2 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 15 that he was one who loved gain from wrongdoing. And so in verse 7, what we see in verse 7 is something more sinister about him. This word divination or divinisphi, its modern day equivalent would be to engage with demonic activity. So Balaam's true character is revealed, is it not? He covers it up. You see, it wasn't just Israel that sought divine guidance. All of the nations, all of the pagan nations also sought some sort of divine guidance from their idols, their gods, their false gods. So they engaged in all manner of heathen practices, such as soothsaying and sorcery and witchcraft and necromancy and even child sacrifice. All of which are clearly forbidden in Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 18. So Balaam may have been a prophet, but his true allegiance was with the enemy. And the next thing to notice, though, is that he had no power over temptation. No power. This temptation arrives on Balaam's doorstep in verse 7. And I want to just draw to your attention here that there's something we can learn from temptation here. First of all, temptation always comes from Satan. It is the work of Satan. Here it comes through Balak, his servant. But temptation is subtle, it's deceiving, and it can even present itself in the form of flattery. You're a great man, Balaam. Please come down and help us. We need your help. You're a prophet. Temptation's subtle, it's deceiving, but its intention is always, as it was in the beginning, in the very beginning, to deny, to disobey, and to disbelieve the word of God. So what is the proper response to temptation? Well, it's to flee, isn't it? We must flee from temptation, we're told. Balaam, though, what does he do? He allows the temptation, figuratively speaking, to stay in his house. He invites the men to stay the night. He should have dismissed them straight away. Is it not so that when we've been tempted, we can procrastinate. We can try and juggle it around in our mind, try and justify what we're doing, to try and make it more reasonable. We try and twist the situation. But Proverbs 14 and 12 tells us that there is a way that seems right to men, but its end is the way of death. And surely, when the Lord Jesus taught us to pray and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, it's because we need that protection. We can't defend ourselves at times. We don't have the power to resist at times. But when we pray those words, God helps. God provides the strength to resist. But Balaam, obviously, he couldn't resist. He embraced that temptation. So in verse 13, although Balaam seems to the reader to be refusing the invitation, he's already embraced it in his heart. No, instead of hating that evil and pushing it out of his house, he's embraced it. And Balaam's allegiance is revealed here. He's against God's people. And therefore, he's against God. He desires personal gain at all cost. But he knows he's got no power. He knows he needs this power of blessing and cursing from God. So he now tries to twist the situation again. And so we see in the verses that follow, in verses 13 to 19, how he tries to use the word of God, this gift that he's got, for his purposes. So the first thing he does, he tries to raise the stakes. He claims he won't help because he can't, when he simply wants more money. So he makes this pretense and not being able to oblige. He's playing fast and loose with God's word, you could say. The sequence is repeated in verses 15 to 18. It seems that even Balak knows Balaam's heart. He knows if he gives him more money, well, Balaam will surely do what his heart is always going to do. And verse 18, Balaam, it seems he even tries to use the name of the Lord, even making a profession of faith for his own advantage. The Lord my God, he says. Yes, of course he knows the Lord is the true and living God. But it's no more than an empty profession of faith. His claims just simply not genuine. And the Lord knows this. The Lord knows our hearts. He knows Balaam's heart is far from him. Because his master is not the Lord. His master is that sin that the Bible calls the love of money. Well, the next few verses, 19 to 22, are somewhat intriguing. It seems here perhaps God's even changed his mind between these first and second delegations. Has God in some way come round to endorse Balaam's plans in verse 20? What about verses 21 and 22? It seems confusing. On the one hand, God seems to tell Balaam to go, but then when Balaam goes, he becomes angry. Verse 22 is a puzzle, isn't it? What are we to make of it? Well, the answer is that at verse 20, God is testing Balaam. We'll look at this in a bit more detail. God presents a test, and he allows Balaam the freedom to make a choice. And this is the critical point in Balaam's life. In fact, verse 20, it's the hinge verse. The whole passage hinges on this verse, the whole chapter. This is a clear call from God to Balaam to repent. It's a clear call to consider your ways, and all that has happened thus far, now is the test for Balaam. This is a call for repentance. And the only question is, well, will Balaam continue the path that he's on, or will he turn around? You see, the issue for Balaam is that he knows God sufficiently to know what he ought to do. So will he turn from his sin? No. He continues on his own path. He continues on that path that will lead to death. Balaam, the man who wouldn't repent. In fact, he's not obeying God at all in verse 21 and 22. When he sets off, he's failed the test. He ought to have ceased in his own desire for riches at all costs, turned around, and started over. But he's gone so far down this path now that he thinks he's in control. He thinks he's calling the shots. He sees no need to repent. He fails the test, and look at what happens next. God hands him over to his evil desires. God releases him from his grace and hands him over to his wickedness. And the full weight of that decision not to repent was that for the remainder of Balaam's days, he would live and die as a child of wrath. God's anger burns against Balaam, not because God has changed his mind, but because Balaam won't change his mind. And so for the remainder of this oracle of Balaam, for the next 2.5 chapters, although Balaam resists God time and time again, he is powerless to do anything than that which God would have him do. But what about us today? Well, there are three things now that we can learn from the errors of Balaam. The first thing that we can learn is that we face tests. Now, this whole idea of a test here might seem a little strange because on the one hand, we might say to ourselves, well, God knew Balaam's heart. He knew how things were going to work out. Was it not a foregone conclusion? Where's the test here? Well, not exactly. Have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'm going to put the words on the screen here so you don't need to find it in your Bibles. And verses 2. So we've got the same situation going on in a way. We've got the same time frame, the same place as such, but a different people. Israel have gone through many tests, and this is what the Lord says about these tests. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. God tests us to expose the truth in our hearts. He knows our hearts, but he exposes that truth through the tests. And the whole purpose of tests are to lead us to dependence upon God. So the tests that we face, they're more than just, well, are we doing the right thing or the wrong thing? No, it's all about learning dependence. And it's actually quite subtle. If you consider Balaam's situation with perhaps something you've gone through yourself, you see what happens is, when we've gone down that wrong route, when we've gone past that first road closure sign in our spiritual life, we start trying to convince ourselves that we're okay. It feels so right, we tell people, even though we're blatantly contradicting Scripture. Or we might say something like, I have a feeling of peace over this. We convince ourselves, but the problem is, as Jeremiah 17 and 9 tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So we try and justify our actions. Or we even fool ourselves to thinking that the ends justify the means. And to do so is simply to lean on our understanding and not trust upon God. And it's these situations that God tests our hearts. We've gone past those warning signs, and God tests our hearts to lead us back by repentance to trusting in him. He prompts us to change our minds. How does he do this? Well, he speaks to us, doesn't he? It could be circumstances. It could be a rebuke from the pulpit. It could be maybe a challenging word from a fellow believer, or even directly from reading scriptures, and God speaks to us directly. God tests us when we fall into error, and he warns us to stop. The second thing to say is that in these tests, having recognized that we're in a test, we simply have to seek God's guidance. Do you know, Balaam had no excuse. 3 times God spoke to him. We'll take the next slide, please, Jenny. 3 times God spoke to him. First calling to question the company he was in. And you can read the words. He questions Balaam's heart. He challenges his conscience. Secondly, to tell him not to go with the people. And then finally, directly telling him to only do what he tells him to do. Neither do we have any reasonable excuse, you know. We have no plea of innocence. If we look at these three different ways that God speaks to Balaam, we have a very similar situation with how God speaks to us. As believers, God has written his law upon our hearts. God speaks to us directly through our conscience. We have his word as a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Then we have the Holy Spirit, if that wasn't enough, to pray for guidance and to illuminate like a floodlight what he is saying through his scriptures. We can never say that God didn't guide us. We can never excuse ourselves and blame God. But our third point really is how this works together with repentance. As we've seen, God tests us. God calls us to repent. But this is personal. This applies to all of us, not just believers, but for maybe someone here that's not yet trusted in Christ. I must ask, have you ever repented and trusted Christ? There comes a point in every fledgling season of courtship when one of the two parties, utterly persuaded of their feelings towards the other and convinced that the timing is right, they take the initiative and they announce those three words to the other person. I love you. I love you. And having said those three words, there's only one thing you want to hear in response. You don't want to hear good. You don't want to hear, that's very interesting. You don't want to hear thanks very much. No, you want to hear four words, don't you? You want to hear four words. It's what you long for. I love you too. And the reality is this. God has taken the initiative. We were all headed on that broad road that leads to destruction. And yet at just the right time, Galatians 4:4 tells us, God revealed to the world his love for us. He has said to the world, I love you. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, for God shows his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the wonder of the cross is this. That behind that moment in history, that single act of brutal execution of the Lord Jesus Christ, behind that single act lay an enormous transaction for all who would believe. Behind that single act was this, that for all who believe, all of our sin from beginning to end was laid upon Christ, and in exchange, he gave us his righteousness. And so I ask you, have you seen that love? Have you heard God say to you through the cross, I love you? Because if you've seen that love, then the only response has to be, I love you too. Repentance gets a bad press. But it's not a negative concept. It's a positive response to God's love. It's a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of will towards loving God. Repentance is to see how truly horrendous our sin is to God, to have deep sorrow over it, rather than trying to mitigate or rationalize it. It's to see how that sin drags us down like a burden, and it will drag us down into a lost eternity unless we're rescued from it. It's to sorrow so deeply over our sin that we long for release from its power. But it's more than saying sorry. It's more than remorse. No, it's to turn to God, to recognize that whatever we've been trying to do, whatever road we've been going on to try and somehow earn God's favor, it is going nowhere. It's a dead end. It is to see that in ourselves, there is nothing but a dead end. It is to recognize that it's all been done at the cross. All the work has been done. It's simply to turn to God and admit that we are wrong. And finally, having turned to God, it's not a one-off event. It's a continuous daily way of life. You see, we mess up. Not that we should deliberately mess up, no. But the inevitable reality that Martin Luther explained was that we are, as Christians, at the same time both righteous and a sinner. However, the truly wonderful thing as a child of God is that you can't be unborn. And so all those times that you're digging that hole, you're going further and further and further away from God. His love never changes, despite our unfaithfulness. And so when it comes to that point, so to speak, when we're eating the pods with the pigs in the mess that we're in, and we look up, and we look up, and we see the cross, and we know that all we have to do is say, Father, I have sinned against you. And we know that he forgives us. We have the fullness of assurance because he cannot forsake what happened at the cross. Though we fail, and let's not make light of this, in his mercy, in his grace, God accommodates our failings, and he's done this by giving us a precious gift of repentance. It comes along with faith, the gift of repentance. It's a precious gift. It's to be used daily. It's an amazing gift. Let's keep using it often.